God, we're glad you're with us this morning. I don't know if you ever watched Larry King, but Larry King was a late night talk show guy, kind of guy. He had a TV show on called Larry King Live. He interviewed a lot of people. And he was being interviewed by the New York Times not too long ago, and he was sharing about his life and his career. And in that interview, he revealed things about his life, his thinking about the future and about life and death. And he shared one thing that really stood out about him, about his understanding about death, or rather, we should say, his lack of understanding. You see, Larry King plans to avoid death. How's he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it by the way Ted Williams did. What was Ted Williams' method for avoiding death? Well, Larry King said, Ted arranged to have his body frozen and then thawed out when doctors discovered a cure for whatever killed him. Now, in fairness to Ted Williams, his family made that decision, not Ted. Ted didn't want to be frozen. He didn't want to be put in one of those capsules, you know. But that's another story. Larry King goes on to tell the New York Times writer, he says, the truth is, the people behind cryonics, that's this thing of freezing people, you know, he said, the people behind cryonics are all nuts. But Larry says, at least if I'm frozen, I'll die with a shred of hope. That's a pretty weird kind of hope, isn't it? Cryonics gives Larry King hope because he says otherwise, when you die, you have no hope. So there's a motto for the unbelieving world. In cryonics we trust, or in cryonics we hope. There is, of course, a better hope, and it also begins with a C. And that, of course, is the hope that's in Christ. Would you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2? We're going to go on in Peter's wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is a long passage, folks. We may not get through all of it today. Men of Israel, begins at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the path, to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which you are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, people were drawn together to that place of the upper room. And Peter began to explain that event. We started last week talking about his explanation. so that the crowd might believe and understand what it was God wanted. Peter declares to them that Jesus is the one approved by God. For Jesus was crucified and raised again. Jesus alone is greater than David, so that the Jews should repent and believe and receive the promise. Jesus is the one to believe in. Of all the things you can believe in and might believe in, Jesus is the one to believe in. Because Jesus is the man approved by God. That's one of the first things Peter says here. He was approved by God. He was proved worthy by God. God set him out to display something. It says here that he was a man, the man Jesus, Jesus the Nazarene. He was a man. It's important that we always remember that Jesus was fully human. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. Whenever we think that God doesn't know what it's like to be human on this earth, we need to remember that Jesus was human. He was attested to by God through signs and wonders and miracles, or miracles and signs and wonders, which God did through him. Why? As evidence of that he is the one. Just as you yourself know. What is Peter doing here? He's using one of the seven laws of teaching. Did you know there are seven laws of teaching? There's the law of the student, the law of the lesson. I can go through them this morning. I don't have time. But he's using one of the seven laws of teaching. And one of the seven laws of teaching is you always take what the students already know and you use that to explain what they don't know. You take what they already are familiar with and you use those things and you help explain what they don't understand. And what is it they don't understand on this day of Pentecost, this mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit? They don't understand. What does God want? Why did God do this? And so he's taking what they already know. And what do they know? They know that Jesus performed many signs in their midst. Many of the people that were actually hearing what Peter was saying were there. They saw the miracles that Jesus did. He takes what they know to explain what they don't know. Jesus was the man attested by God. That's why he's the one to believe in. Jesus was the man who was crucified and raised again. That's why we should believe in him. Notice what it says there, something that is remarkable. Verse 23. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now that shakes some people up. That troubles some people. Did God have his son killed? No, God always had a plan of salvation, and Jesus was always a part of that. Before the foundation of the world, the very first word in this sentence is determined by a plan. Delivered or predetermined plan. That's the first word in this sentence if you looked at it in the original language. What does it mean? It's the word we get our word horizon from. What is the horizon? It's the place, it's the predetermined place where the sky meets the earth. You look out and you see where the field and then the sky comes down and meets it. That's a predetermined place. This was a predetermined plan by God before the creation of the world. God did not have it kill his son. Men killed God's son. But God used this. He had a plan. He had a plan. Jesus was the one who was doing the works of the Father, as it says, John chapter 10. And Jesus did the greatest work, of course, at Calvary, according to the will and the foreknowledge of God. Sometimes people think that Jesus was just unfortunate. He got killed by people. No, it was part of the will of God. It was part of God's plan. As it says in Acts chapter 10, Peter says to Cornelius and to his household, God ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. God foreknew this, just like he foreknew us. Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Sometimes it's hard to understand this. What Peter is saying is, you didn't take away Jesus' life. God planned that from the beginning. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You were the ones who nailed him to the cross. Notice he doesn't say the Romans. He says you. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Why should we put our faith in Jesus? Because he's the one that was crucified, and he was the one that God raised up. Mankind raised him up on the cross to kill him, but the Father raised him up to life eternal. They wanted to end his life. The Father raised him up to eternal life. As it says in Hebrews chapter 7, his priesthood is according to the power of an indestructible life. He can never be killed. And Jesus himself says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. Why should we believe in Jesus? Because he was the one who was crucified and raised up. He's the one who's defeated death. He's also the one that David predicted. What does Peter do next here? He goes back again to what they know. He uses the law of teaching. He goes back and quotes from Psalm 16. Why? Well, because all of his hearers are Jews. They would have known the Old Testament. They would have known this passage from Psalm 16, a psalm of David. For David predicts in this psalm, he prophesies in this psalm that Jesus would come. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Peter quotes from the Old Testament, which they would have known, because he's trying to get across the point that Jesus is the one they should put their faith in. When David wrote this, he was confident in the Lord in the face of death. David faced death many times on the battlefield, not just at Goliath. He faced death at the hands of Saul. He faced death at the hands of his own men when they got discouraged. There's one point in the book of 1 Samuel where it says they were about to stone David to death, even his own men. But he says, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David's confidence was the Lord at his right hand. And Jesus' confidence was in the Father. And Jesus was confident in the Father. When he faced death, he went through death and came out the other side. I won't be shaken. See, Jesus is the one we should believe in because he gives stability to our lives. Psalm 46, verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her, Zion. She won't be shaken. I suggest to you that we're living in an age when everything is going to be shaken. Those people that went out to the nightclub in Orlando, they were just going out for a good time. We're going to have Freedom Days over in Fairfax. There will be gatherings of people. I don't have any secret knowledge to know that an Islamic terrorist is going to be there. But folks, we're living in a time when that kind of thing can happen. And what's our security? Well, it surely isn't ourselves. And it surely isn't the government. Because he is in our midst, we will not be shaken. That's what David is saying here. He's saying David is the one that prophesied this. Peter's saying this is what David prophesied. And when you know that, your heart can be glad. Your heart is made glad, he says in verse 26. Therefore, why the therefore? Because the Lord is at my right hand, my heart is glad. And my tongue exalts. There's a direct connection between knowing this and having joy in your heart and praise coming out of your mouth. And I will dwell in hope. My flesh will dwell in hope. That word will dwell, it's a beautiful little word. It means I will pitch my tent in hope. That's literally what it means. I will put my tent down in hope. Now, in about 2 weeks or so, we're going to go out to Otter Lake, and we're going to pitch down some tents. And whenever you pitch a tent, what do? You look for a nice place where there's no thing sticking through your back or stones or where there's any water. He says, I pitch my tent in hope. I pitch my tent in hope, and what happens? Joy, rejoicing wells up and comes out my tongue, comes out of my mouth. Is there a source of joy in our lives? There was a source of joy in David's life, even in the face of death. Where does joy spring up from? It springs up from knowing something about God. That was true in Sangeeta's little life. She's a 6-year-old girl in India. Her mother and her boyfriend took this little girl, Sangeeta, took her to the city there, brought her into the out of the city and put her in front of a ministry there run by Paul Pillai. It's called the Grace Center. And then they said, now, Sangeeta, you just stay here. We'll be back in a few minutes. It's been 8 years. They never came back. Can you imagine what that's like for a 6-year-old just to be left on the street? And so they brought her into this Grace Center. They accepted her into the orphan's home there. But she was extremely depressed. Of course she was. She was lonely and she had terrible nightmares. Even though they were taking care of her, she was still depressed. But someone found out that she could sing. So they had her join the choir. And she would even be singing the songs, but she would still be depressed and sad. And one day, while she's singing, How Great Thou Art, God gave her a revelation, an understanding. She realized who she was singing about and what God had already done for her by taking her off the street, giving her shelter and a place to live. When she realized that, when she came to know it, it changed everything. Now when she worships God, she worships God with joy and peace flowing out of her heart. She's become the top student in her class. And she's grown into a beautiful and joyful young woman. You see, the heart sings what it knows to be true. The heart sings what it knows to be true. Why believe in Jesus? Because he's the fount of joy in our lives. He's the fount of joy even if we've been abandoned by our families. He will not abandon my soul, David said. He will not abandon my soul to the grave. He won't abandon me to the grave. So that your Holy One, to my soul, to Hades. Hades was the Greek name of the god of the dead. You will not abandon my soul to the god of the dead. You won't do that. Why believe in Jesus? Because he won't abandon your soul to the God of the dead. He won't abandon your soul to the realm of the dead, to be forever dead. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you, abandon you. Another important thing to remember in the times that we live in. 1 John chapter 5 tells us the truth. It says, we know that we are of God. And tells us the truth about the world. It says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Don't be surprised at the terrible things that happen around us. That's because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's what John says. But it's not true for those who believe in him, believe in Jesus. You have made known to me the path of life. You're showing me the path of life. Jesus is the one and not David. Notice what he says there in verse 29. Brethren, I can confidently say to you, I can confidently say this to you regarding the patriarch David. He both died and was buried and he's still in the grave. His tomb is still here with us today. Why did Peter say this? It's only been 50 days since Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Why did Peter say this? He said, you can go to David's tomb and he's still there. But if you go to Jesus' tomb, it's empty. He He's drawing a contrast to something they already know. Anybody in Jerusalem could have taken the 10-minute walk or 15-minute walk through the Garden Tomb, and they could have looked into the empty tomb. He's using what they already know to show them who Jesus really is. David, unlike Jesus, is still in the tomb. Now, this contrast between Jesus and David reminds us of that bit of graffiti you may have seen or read about. Back in the 60s, they said they had this bit of graffiti that appeared everywhere. God is dead, Nietzsche. And then underneath it was written, Nietzsche is dead, God. You know, all men die. That's why there's no hope in people. There's no future in putting your trust in people. Smart people, presidents, leaders, even religious leaders. There's no future in that. There's no hope in it. The only one who conquered death, he's the only one that is the true foundation for our hope, for the foundation for all of our hopes. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. No one can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Why should we trust this one? Well, because he's not like David. He's greater than David. He's the one that was raised up. He's the one that was raised up. David prophesied because he knew he was a prophet in verse 30. He says, and so because David was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. And that is this Jesus. That's prophecy was found in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord said to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and he will establish his kingdom. What is Peter doing? He's telling them the scriptures they already know and saying, this is the one to sit on the throne of David. This is the one whose kingdom will be forever. It's a prophetic word. You will not abandon his soul. You will not abandon him in the grave, but you'll raise him up again. He looked ahead, verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Jesus is the one who poured out what you're seeing today. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's pointing out what they already know so they can trust what he's saying. He's bearing witness. This is verse 32. We are all witnesses of this. We are all witnesses of this. They heard the story about the empty tomb. Peter is just doing what Jesus said he was going to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, you will be my witnesses. You'll bear witness in Jerusalem. And God exalted him. God lifted him up, verse 33. Therefore he has been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured forth. Jesus is the source of this outpouring on the day of Pentecost. Jesus, not David. For it was Jesus, not David, who ascended. Why? David is still in the grave. David is still in the grave. But David prophesied and said, sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What is this? It's a quote from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a coronation psalm. You know, when they have a new king in England, they have songs that they sing when they put the crown on the king or the queen's head. They're called coronation songs. Psalm 110 was a coronation song. It says, sit at my right hand, the place of power and authority, until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's what Psalm 110 was. And Jesus has now been raised up. He is now crowned king. Until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet, until I bring all your enemies into submission. So they are all in a place of worship. That's the ultimate end of history, too. That's what's going to happen. We get to worship him now. They will be forced to worship him. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Philippians chapter 2? that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Whether they want to or not, they will. They will. Hebrews 10 says, Jesus offered up one sacrifice for sin for all time, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time that time onward until his enemies were made a footstool for his feet. All will be brought into submission to him, for he is Lord and Christ. And then he hits him in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's in charge. This Christ, this Messiah you've been waiting for, it's Jesus. And then he hits him with a slap in the face. This Jesus whom you crucified. Not the Romans. He doesn't even mention the Romans there. He says, you crucified him. Could anyone else do what Jesus has done? What is our confidence in today? What's our hope in the face of death? Death is coming for all of us. Some sooner, some later, but he's coming for all of us. What's our hope in the face of death? Why should we believe in Jesus? Well, because he's the one attested by God. He's the one who was crucified and rose again. He's the one the Father exalted. He's the one who's greater than David. David's still in the grave. He's the one who has the power over death. When they heard this on that day of Pentecost, why put our faith in Jesus? Because he's the one who pierces the heart. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart. They pierced him, but he pierced them with his word. Peter is just declaring to them the truth. He's giving them that explanation that they need to know what to do. Romans chapter 10 says, how will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? They were pierced in their hearts. Remember in John chapter 19, verse 34, the soldier took the spear and he pierced his side with the spear. They were pierced when they realized what they did. Whenever we realize what our sin does, it hurts us. Whenever we really begin to see how deadly and how destructive sin is, it pierces us. It grieves our hearts. They were pierced. Bill Gaither had a great song years ago. It's called No Wonder, It's No Wonder. And he says in that song, if you take the sins of Adam and the guilt of Eve, his wife, and to this you add the factors that have since spoiled all of life, pile on this all war and bloodshed, sins of hatred, lust, and pride. Roll all these in one big package, into Jesus Christ they're tied. It's no wonder that he stumbled as he walked up Calvary's road. It's no wonder that he cried out as the blood from his side flowed. It's no wonder all heaven blackened as those sins crushed the divine. It's no wonder my life was transformed when I saw those sins were mine. They were pierced in their heart because they realized we did crucify him. They waited thousands of years for their Messiah, and when he came, they killed him. Of course, we helped kill him. When they saw what their sin had done, they were crushed. They were pierced. See, many times we don't see how clearly how our sin offends God. We don't see how our sin hurts us and it hurts the people around us. Sin is a terrible thing. It destroys lives. It's destroying that family that called us weak. That's the destructive power of sin. But when people don't follow God's laws, when they don't listen to His word, follow His instructions, bad things are going to happen. You probably heard of Chuck Yeager. Chuck Yeager is probably the greatest pilot America's ever produced. He's been a test pilot for years. He's the man that broke the sound barrier. He had a job early on testing the F-86 Sabre fighter jet. It's an early fighter jet in the American Air Force. And on one particular day, he was flying this plane to test it. And his flight path took him near the Sierra Nevada Mountains. And he had a friend who lived in the Sierra Nevada Mountains on a lake there. And his flight path was going to go close to where that guy lived. So he figured, I'll go fly over my friend's house and I'll do a barrel roll. And I'll kind of like saying hello. As he was flying over his friend's house and he did a barrel roll, as he turned over the plane, the aileron on the wing locked. The aileron is that control surface on either wing. It goes up and makes the wing tip this way. It goes down and makes the wing go up. The aileron locked in place. He said, there I was. It was a hairy moment. I was about 150 feet off the ground flying upside down with a locked aileron. A less skilled pilot might have panicked and crashed. But because he was such a great pilot, he said, I eased off the throttle and I pushed the nose of the plane up and the aileron unlocked. I climbed up to 15,000 feet. I tried the same maneuver again. I did a barrel roll. And every time I did, the aileron locked in the wing. Something wrong with this airplane. Yeager says, I know that several F-86 pilots had been killed in similar circumstances. He brought the plane back to the airfield, and they began to go over that plane with a fine-tooth comb. And you know what they found? They found on the aileron support structure a bolt, and the head of the bolt was up instead of down. Somebody had put the bolt in upside down. And that's what caused the aileron to lock. They traced it all the way back to the North American aircraft plant, the assembly line. There was one guy on the assembly line whose job it was to put that bolt in that aileron support. He had the instructions in front of him about how he was supposed to put the bolt in. But by golly, he'd been working there for many years. He knew that bolts were always supposed to be put in with the head up and not the head down. Yeager says, we didn't have the heart to tell him how many pilots he killed. That's what our sin does when we don't follow the instructions, when we don't do what God wants. And their disobedience killed the Messiah. They were pierced in their heart when they realized this. What can we do? What can we do? It's like Micah's great question. Chapter 6 of Micah, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, offerings of thousands of rams, and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What can we do? What can we do? Repent, Peter says, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, which is the same message that John the Baptist has been preaching. It's the same message from Hosea, the Old Testament. Let us return to the Lord. Let us repent. It's a message that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is repentance? It's turning around. That's literally what the word means. It means to turn around, have a change of mind, admit we're on the wrong road, have a changed heart and mind, take a new direction in life, let go of the sin in our life. Let go of the sin in our life. And be baptized. What were they doing when they went to be baptized? They weren't doing something remarkably different than what they had done before. The Jews had always washed before they went to the temple. They washed before the priest went in to serve. There were many washings. When you converted to Judaism, there was a baptism. But in John's baptism, they were getting dipped in the Jordan River and they were confessing their sins. This is where I've gone wrong, God. If we confess our sins, in 1 John it says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent, be baptized. Make that public declaration that I'm wrong. I've gone in the wrong direction. And then you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, that which has been promised. That gift of the Holy Spirit. See, we have to let go of things in our life if our lives are going to change. Repentance is letting go of the old life. Even monkeys know this is true. If you want to be free and you're a monkey, you have to let go. In the Celebes Islands, if they're going to catch wild monkeys, they take a gourd and they hollow it out and they tie it to a tree. And they put some rice in it. And the monkey reaches down in the gourd to get the rice. But when he goes to pull his hand out, he can't, because when he closes his hand on the rice, it's bigger than the hole. If he would just let go of the rice, he could be free. But he won't let go of the rice. That's the truth of a lot of people's lives. They won't let go of the old life. So they're trapped. They catch the monkey, they kill the monkey, and eat the monkey. If they would just let go, that's what repentance is. It's letting go. Letting go of the old life. Letting go of sin, letting go. There's freedom in letting go. And be baptized. Make that public declaration that you're going to choose a new way of life. That's what he's saying to them. But there's a new element here. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Why? Well, because he's the Messiah. See, they had had lots of baptisms in the Old Testament, but now they had something new. Baptized in the name of Jesus. That was the new thing. Because he's the one we should believe in. And you will receive the promise. Well, my time's gone away for me this morning. Have we accepted that we are lost without this one, Jesus? Are we looking for salvation in someplace else? Do we know the damage that our sin is doing to us and to those around us? Are we willing to let go of sin and embrace Jesus? They were all faced with that decision that day, and 3,000 of them believed. 3,000. What a contrast to the giving of the law. When the law was given, 3,000 were killed. But when the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 were saved. Jesus is the one approved by God. He's greater than David and all the others. Jesus is the one who pierces the heart. He calls us to respond to his invitation to eternal life. I'm not going to have my head frozen when I die because I have a better hope than that. I put my hope in the ever-living one, that my body will live in hope, that there's a resurrection coming for me and for all of us if we just believe in him. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanksgiving and praise, for you are the God who died and rose again. You are the God who defeated death and sin. And Lord, in our lives, we want to let go of sin. We want to follow your commands, Lord. Lord, may you be gracious to us, and may you help us to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.